this morning. Some of you may know that Pastor Jalen is ministering to another congregation this morning, who is on their retreat. So ours is coming up in July, but say a prayer for Pastor Jalen and also Jenny as they both minister to this church this weekend, and as Pastor Jalen leads them in their reflection on the Word together. So be thinking about them, and we know that the Lord is with them and blessing their ministry this weekend. I get to share with you guys today, which is always a privilege and a fun thing for me. And I'm going to just guide our reflections, actually, on a passage that I discussed and looked at with our youth Sunday school class a couple of weeks ago. So I hope those who are here who may have heard a little bit of that don't mind revisiting this really interesting story, what I think is a fascinating story. From the book of Mark. You can go ahead and turn there to Mark chapter 5 if you would like to follow along, and I would recommend that you do that as we look at this kind of lengthy, complex story. Like I said, one of the most fascinating stories that we hear in the Gospels. One of the most probably memorable stories for those who directly experienced it. I'm thinking of the disciples and those who were traveling with Jesus. I can totally see this picture of the disciples and maybe other friends of Jesus. They're kind of sitting around the campfire, you know, later on in Jesus' ministry. And this is one of those stories that comes up that, oh yeah, remember that time that we traveled across the Sea of Galilee and these crazy things happened. And I can see them laughing and recounting these amazing things that we are going to look at this morning. So it's a fascinating passage, and I'm going to invite us to reflect on it together. It's Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. Be sure that you have it in front of you so that will help you follow along. I think there are some new Pew Bibles in front of you if you need a Bible to follow along. But Mark chapter 5. You know, we always start off in our youth Sunday school class each week reflecting on a passage. We start off by asking a question. And I'm going to ask you a question to think about as we get started today. When have you ever felt excluded? When have you felt that you didn't belong? When have you felt like an outcast? Are there some memories, some experiences that are coming to mind? For some of us, we have to think back. You know, maybe our minds just go immediately to like junior high. It's that time in life where everything feels awkward and you don't know who you are and you don't know what kind of kid you are and what circle of friends you're going to run with. And so everything just feels like you don't belong. Or maybe high school with drama between groups of friends, and maybe there was a time when you felt like you were just not welcomed among a certain group of people. For some of us, we don't have to think back that far to think about a time when we felt excluded. Unfortunately, for many of us, that's a daily occurrence. It's a frequent feeling that we have, whether we are in our workplace or we're in our neighborhood or community, whether we even feel this in our own families, extended families, in some contexts. And we certainly hope that CCFC is not a place where you feel this feeling. We certainly hope that this church is a place where anyone can come and feel that they belong and are welcomed and are valued and included. But being excluded, having that feeling of feeling like an outcast, that's not a fun feeling, is it? It's not a fun place to be. Today's passage is going to relate to us a story of a life transformed by Jesus, the life of a person who knew perhaps better than anyone else, any one of us, what it means to be an outcast. And so I'm going to read our story now. from Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. Please follow along in your Bibles with me. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. "Hi, God. In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. This story takes place relatively early on in Jesus' ministry. We're still at the point where Jesus' popularity is rising a bit, his reputation is growing, and he's been traveling around teaching, and primarily in the Gospel of Mark, doing miracles in healing people. Now, from prior to this story, Jesus has exclusively been traveling and ministering in Jewish areas. This kind of foray across the Sea of Galilee and into a Gentile area is kind of his first time kind of leaving his home region and his home culture to minister to those who don't share the same religious cultural background as he did. Now, this is really important for understanding all that happens in this very crazy story. There's a lot going on here, right? And it's really difficult to keep track of all the back and forth and the different characters and all of the really unbelievable things that take place. In our youth discussion, to help us break down kind of all the perspectives in the story, we had kind of like a mock trial. We put Jesus on trial, and we had all of the characters in the story kind of come up and testify and kind of witness to what happened in this town, in this situation, from their perspective. And so we had all of these different characters share the possessed man and the townspeople and the pig farmers. But the way I want to break this story down for us today, and hopefully this is helpful, is to just walk us through this story in terms of the four primary encounters or interactions that are featured in this narrative. Now, the first interaction that we see here in the story is between Jesus and the man who is possessed by an impure spirit. And this encounter takes place in verses 6 through 8. Prior to that, in the first five verses, we're getting some background information on this possessed man, and this is really troubling, gruesome information about what this man was going through and his condition, right? We learn that this man who was possessed by an impure spirit, he's afflicted, right? He's not himself. He's hurting. He's uncontrollable, right? Nobody can restrain him. To try to shackle him and keep him under control, but he's uncontrollable. He's also basically imprisoned, right? He's basically in a condition where he's being imprisoned in the tombs because they just didn't know what to do with him. And he was in such bad shape. Afflicted, uncontrollable, imprisoned. Doesn't sound like a great quality of life. And this man had become an outcast in his community. Now, we do learn that he actually initiates this encounter with Jesus as Jesus and the disciples approach this area of the Gerasenes. He comes before Jesus, throws himself before this teacher. And this part of the story kind of gets out of order, but we learn basically in verse 8 that Jesus actually calls out the impure spirit out of the man. It says, "Come out of this man." And then we know that from verse 7 that the response is actually this surprising, this alarming affirmation of Jesus' divinity and his status, his identity as the Son of God. The story then shifts, right? And we enter into our second encounter. And in this weird kind of way, we get the sense that Jesus is not really talking to this possessed man directly, but he's actually engaging in conversation with the demon that is possessing him. And it almost seems like it was the demon's voice that was speaking for the man the whole time. Jesus says, "What's your name?" The response is, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Legion was this Roman military term that could refer to a group of up to 5,000 soldiers. Up to 5,000 soldiers. That's how it would have been understood in this context. And so, and it seems clear from the verses that follow that what we're talking about is a huge force of demons. Multiple impure spirits possessing one man. And the next part of the story is absolutely bizarre, and even I don't know how to make much sense of it after reflecting on the story for a couple of weeks. The demons seem to understand that they don't stand a chance against the power of Jesus. And they make this strange request. They don't want to leave the area, the region, the physical locale. They want to stay there, and they ask Jesus to send us among the pigs. If you're going to cast us out of this man, send us among the pigs. Very strange request. Even more strange is the fact that Jesus, for some reason, grants this request of the demons. And he permits this to happen. Again, commentators have been wrestling with this and trying to make sense of this for literally centuries, going back to Augustine, who is a brilliant theologian and writer. Even he was struggling to make sense of this aspect of the passage. I think he thought it said something about Jesus' relationship with animals and how Jesus is basically saying, you know, "I'm here to minister to people and I don't really care about animals or creatures." I think Peter would have something to say about that interpretation. But there are all kinds of perspectives on the significance of this detail. But let's just mark for the sake of time that it's very strange and it's difficult to make sense of. But we also need to consider the cultural context of the passage, right, and of this time, and as we noted earlier, that Jesus is ministering in a non-Jewish region, which helps explain why there are pigs being raised. But also remember that Jesus, coming from a Jewish background, pigs are unclean animals and are not clean for eating. So, you know, that gives us a little bit of context and understanding, but it doesn't answer all of our questions. But again, for the sake of time, let's just remark, huh, that's very strange, and let's keep moving. So we've seen now Jesus interact with this possessed man and then the demons that were afflicting him. The third interaction that we see in the story is then between Jesus and the townspeople, between Jesus and the other locals. Now you can tell from verses 14 to 17 that the locals are very upset about what has happened, what has transpired in this very strange situation. The demons, once they had entered into the pigs, had caused this giant herd of pigs to drown themselves in the lake. Not good for business if you're a pig farmer, right? And quite disturbing, I'm sure, to witness. The story records that word just spread like wildfire after this incident, that people near and far in the town and countryside ran off, eyewitnesses sharing what they had seen, connecting it to the presence of Jesus and his disciples in the community and what had happened to this possessed man. And actually, these locals are so upset. They're so shocked and offended and scared by what they have witnessed, that it says in verse 17 that the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. It's like they've had enough. They've had enough drama, right? All of this has just been a little much to try to process. And so their gut response is just, okay, can you just leave us alone now? We've got this possessed man acting strangely. All of a sudden now he's better, but then we heard about this really bizarre incident with all of these pigs drowning. Okay, can you please leave us alone? See, in this fascinating way, did you notice how Jesus now takes the place in the story of the possessed man? Now Jesus is the outcast. The possessed man has been restored, but now Jesus has taken his place as the one being pushed out of the community. Finally, the fourth interaction we see in this story takes place in just the last three verses, verses 18, 19, and 20. Jesus is on his way. He's been politely, or maybe not so politely, asked to leave. But he's getting into the boat with the disciples. And it says the man who had been demon-possessed approaches him and begs to come along with Jesus. He wants to become a disciple. He wants to follow Jesus wherever he's going next. But Jesus responds in verse 19, "Go home to your own people. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you." Jesus doesn't let him come along for the next stop in the journey. Jesus doesn't come along, doesn't bring him on board the boat and say, "Okay, you're one of my disciples now. Come on with me." But in a very different way, sends him on an important mission. And then we're told that the man went away, did what Jesus said, and wouldn't you know, amazing things happen as a result. People across this Gentile region, the Decapolis, city by city, they're hearing about the amazing work of God in this man's life and the ministry of this person named Jesus that has come proclaiming the good news of God and embodying the kingdom of God. Now, what do we take away from this sort of strange and very complex story? Again, there's so much going on here. There's so many directions we could go with this, right? I mean, to sum it all up, Jesus came into a place and things did not stay the same. That's what I get from this story. It's that the presence of Jesus changes things. The presence of Jesus transforms. And actually, when we look a little closer at each of these encounters, I think that we can even bring into focus some more specific observations about what the presence of Jesus brings about in this story. And in our own lives as well, as we consider this, be thinking about how do I identify the presence of Jesus, the work of Jesus in my own life? Number one, the presence of Jesus brings healing. The presence of Jesus brings healing. You know, this story can be the victim of some unfortunate labels. Not maybe unfortunate is too strong, but maybe just some misleading or inaccurate labels. I know that these kinds of stories typically may be referred to as exorcisms, as Jesus casting out a demon. And that's true that is one part of the story, and a very significant part of the story. But what I think those kinds of labels get wrong is that they miss the real point, right? Right? The emphasis is not on the demon. The emphasis is not on the impure spirit that gets cast out of the man. The emphasis in the story, the transformation that Mark is drawing us to, drawing our attention to in this story, is that of the man who was afflicted. And so I appreciate actually the NIV heading for this passage, which is Jesus restores a demon-possessed man. I love that word. Do you? Restores. Jesus restored someone. Jesus is not like a specialist. You know, you see like your primary doctor who's kind of takes general care of you, and then sometimes you see your specialist, and they're like the specialist for heart or lungs or whatever part of your health that needs attention. You know, Jesus is not a specialist in this case. He's not just bringing about one dimension of healing to this man, but he's actually restoring this person's entire life. That's the kind of healing, that's the kind of restoration that Jesus brings to the life of this man. He's not just healed physically from his affliction, but he's healed psychologically. He's healed emotionally. He's healed socially, right? He's no longer the outcast in his community. And he's healed spiritually. His relationship with God through Jesus has also been restored. And so when you hear that word restore, when you hear the word restoration, I want you to think about the entirety of God's work in Christ, in our world and in our lives. I want you to think about the fact that there is no dimension, that there is no dimension of our lives that will be untouched by the healing work of Jesus Christ. This restoration is total. It includes every facet of our existence. Jesus can bring healing to our lives in whatever ways we need it. His presence brings about healing. Second, and again, there are four of these, and they're each kind of corresponding with the four interactions in the story. But the second thing we can say about the presence of Jesus is that it brings power. We can't miss that from the way this story comes to us, right? The emphasis on the power of Jesus and how it overwhelms any obstacle, defeats any enemy, overcomes anything that attempts to stand against it. This man was afflicted to the degree that not only could no one heal him, no one could even physically restrain him. No, wait, not just no one, no material could restrain him. He broke the shackles on his hands and feet. The chains could not restrain him. This man was suffering from a powerful affliction. And, you know, Jesus simply, with his words, he doesn't need chains and shackles. He doesn't need weapons. Just by the power of his command, calls out an army of impure spirits. Do you need to affirm this in your life? Do you need to hear this affirmed over you? That there is nothing that the power of Jesus, there is nothing that the power of Jesus cannot overcome. I don't know if you're in the habit of looking at things in our world or things in your life as things that are spiritual in nature, that are demonic in nature. When you come up against something that's truly an obstacle, that's truly evil, that's truly wrong, that's sin, like we kind of wrestle with that. We may not have the same worldview as the people in Jesus' day, and so it's not as natural for us to think in those terms, right? Now, believers around the world might disagree with us, who live and operate in different environments. But maybe that's not your habit. Maybe it is. But regardless, there is nothing in this world that can stand against the power of Jesus. There is nothing in your life that can stand against the power of Jesus. His presence brings overwhelming power, power that we need to overcome evil. Number three. The presence of Jesus brings disruption. The presence of Jesus brings disruption. Look at how the townspeople, the locals in this community, reacted to what had taken place. It's almost comical the way that Mark has relayed this information to us. If we look back at verse 15 and 16, this is after kind of the demon had been cast out, the pigs had been drowned, and then all the eyewitnesses had scattered and spread the news across the town and countryside. The people are talking, they're trying to figure out what happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there. He'd been restored. He didn't look the same. He didn't present the same way. He wasn't the same person that they knew before, this afflicted person. And said when they saw him sitting there dressed neatly and in his right mind, they were afraid. What's to be afraid of? This is a miraculous work of God. This is a healing of a man who was once treated like an animal, acted like an animal, who's sitting there in his clothes all neatly dressed and in his right mind. And yet they were afraid. And they spread the word. It says in verse 16, they're out there telling the people, those who had seen this man, they're telling the people what had happened to the man. This is incredible. But what are they also telling the same people about? Did you catch that? In that end of verse 16? It says, and they told them about the pigs as well. Sure, this amazing thing happened. This person was healed and restored and brought back to our community. But oh hey, did you hear about these pigs that were lost? I mean, isn't that something to get enraged about, to get upset about? This is not right. I mean, these farmers, they lost a lot of money. And what had happened? And it's true, they did. Just maybe not the biggest takeaway of the day. But again, this is a very bizarre story with lots going on. Maybe we can forgive them for that. But do you see how their attention is kind of split? How they're a little conflicted about like how we should actually be feeling about what has happened in our community today? We don't have time to get fully into this, but René Girard, who's a 20th century theologian and philosopher, actually has some incredibly insightful thoughts about this passage and about this very strange dynamic and about how, did you think about it at the beginning of the story? Maybe this crossed your mind. I hope you're in the habit of asking questions, at least in your mind as we read through Scripture. But did you think about the beginning of the story? Why did they keep the man in the tombs and try to shackle him? Why not just stone him to death? If there's this afflicted man, he's causing problems, he's dangerous, he's out of his mind. I don't know, maybe that's kind of a weird thought to have, but at least we know in that time, that was kind of a more common practice, yeah? Even though it makes us squeamish and uncomfortable to think about. Do you see how the people in this community, they had created, they didn't want to go that far to execute this man, but they were okay with, I guess, treating him like an animal instead. I don't know which is worse. I don't know if it speaks of their mercy or the compassion in their hearts. But you know what they had done is they had gotten to a point where they were comfortable with this man not really being healed, not being any better. But at least he's over there. He's in the tombs. He's away from us. We're dealing with it. They had created this kind of false peace, right? There's no healing going on. There's no execution going on either. It's just something in the middle. They found this way to kind of move on with their lives. Without too much chaos and disruption and trouble being caused by this man. But what does the presence of Jesus bring in this community? Complete chaos, complete upheaval. Now, things don't remain the same. Jesus looks at this false peace, this sort of negotiated, okay, this is just the way things are going to be, and he just blows it up. So that the afflicted person is restored, so that, unfortunately, these pigs are now victimized by these demons. And the townspeople are just scared out of their minds and not sure what to think. Do you see the chaos that Jesus has brought to this community? Chaos is not always a bad thing. Disruption is not always a bad thing. Although we're naturally resistant to it. Because most of us, day to day, week to week, are attempting to just hold things together. And we want to just get through the week and keep things status quo, if we can. if that's good enough. Disruption causes problems. Disruption makes us feel scattered. Change, many of us are not good with change. Oh man, I'm not. We like our routine, we like what's expected and predictable, but Jesus doesn't promise us that. In the presence of Jesus, we're not promised an ability to hold on to what's familiar and reliable and predictable and safe. Jesus brings disruption to this community and to our world, to our lives. This is at least part of the meaning of that strange verse in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. You might have heard it before, but it's when Jesus says, "I have not come to bring a sword. Sorry, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." A strange thing for a known teacher and practicer of nonviolence to say. "I've not come to bring peace, but a sword." He's not talking about violence. He's not talking about weapons. Jesus wasn't interested in that. But he was, I think, talking about this kind of upheaval and division and disruption that happens. It just happens when Jesus is present in a place. But this disruption is necessary for God's kingdom to have the space to break through in our world and in us. It won't happen unless that space is broken open by the presence of Jesus so that something new can take root, so that something new can flourish and have the room to grow. Can you see Jesus in this kind of work? It's not comfortable. It's not a fun place to be. But in the presence of Jesus, things cannot remain the same as they were before. There is no keeping the status quo. There is no keeping what Jesus will affect and change under our control. Perhaps you are wrestling with a sort of holy disruption happening in your life. I challenge you to embrace it, to accept it as evidence that Jesus is present and at work. Jesus is present and at work in those moments. Finally, Jesus' presence brings about empowerment for mission and service to the world. That's what we see at the end of the story think about this story playing out like a movie, and what must have been an emotional scene. As this now restored man comes and offers himself to Jesus, says, I'll be one of your disciples. I'll come with you. Think of the emotion in that man's heart. Think of the strong feelings that he was feeling in that moment, feeling just a debt of gratitude. Feeling, experiencing a taste of a new life. Maybe even feeling a little disoriented. What do I do now? Okay, well, I guess I'll just go with Jesus wherever he's going. Perhaps he just wanted to, for the first time in a long time, belong to a group of people that were out doing good, doing God's work. Maybe he felt like he owed it to Jesus. Maybe he didn't know what else to do. We don't know. But how easy would it have been for Jesus to treat this man with a sort of paternalism in this moment, right? How easy would it have been for Jesus to think, wow, yeah, this guy needs me. I better bring him along. We better make room in the boat. Because this guy's, I mean, he's been unstable. He's been afflicted by the Spirit. I don't even know where he's going to go from here or if he knows how to lead a normal life. He needs me. He needs what we have. And yet, instead of taking that approach, Jesus models intentionally, I think, for us what it looks like to empower and send off people for mission and service. And this restored man becomes what N.T. Wright refers to as the first apostle to the Gentiles. Expanding God's work into places it hadn't gone before in Jesus. Taking the kingdom of God to his home people. Brothers and sisters, it is the presence of Jesus himself that sends us out to bring his healing, his power, and his disruption to our world, to the places that need those things most. It is the presence of Jesus that empowers us for this mission. And the presence of Jesus goes with us. As Jesus would later tell his disciples and those who had come to believe in him at the end of his time on earth, "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Jesus wants to empower you and send you out on mission, out to serve a broken, afflicted world. Have you opened yourself to the call of Jesus in your life? Have you surrendered to what he wants to do through you? Well, I know we started with a question, and that's the question that I want us to end on this morning. How can we increasingly open ourselves to the presence of Jesus in our lives? He will bring about exactly what we need. We must surrender to him and open ourselves to the transforming work he wants to do in and through us. Let's pray together. God, we thank you that you have redeemed us. You've restored us. You have healed us. You have brought us out from the margins, the edges, the places of exclusion. We were once not even a people. We didn't know you. We didn't know who we were. And you brought us near in Christ so that now we are members of your body. We are intimately connected with your presence in this world, Jesus. Jesus, we thank you for the work that you have done in our lives. The work of healing, the work of power and overcoming obstacles and evils. We thank you even for the work of disruption, ways that you have messed up the false peace that we've created so that you can give us a better peace. We thank you Jesus, that you look at us not as helpless, needy people who just need to be clutched tightly, held closely, but God, you give us the honor of representing you, of doing your work, expanding your work in a broken and afflicted world. We pray that we would be among those who welcome your work, Lord, who open ourselves to it, who make space for it. Not like those who would just rather have life as usual and who would push you out once things start changing, getting out of hand. But Lord, give us the courage to surrender to you, to receive you into our lives. Pray that you would be with us now in this time of response. Minister to our hearts, Holy Spirit, according to our needs, which you know. We know that you are with us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.